along as I read Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 3 through 11. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seems best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we come to your word now as hungry children. We need you to teach us and to train us. So we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would take these words, that you would accomplish the purposes that you have purpose to accomplish. Do the work that only you can do. Would you change our hearts as we all come to bow before this word and learn from this word? Would you stir us up? Would you change us? Would you grow us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So one of the more confusing things for the Old Covenant saints, and we've been thinking a lot about Old Covenant saints as we've been working through Hebrews, was when God used his enemies to come and defeat God's people. Right? The psalmist would cry out, "How long, O Lord? Why would God allow God's enemies to come and make his people suffer? That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem to fit. That doesn't seem to fit with how we understand God should work, how God should work." Even though God had warned them several times, this is what he was going to do. It never seems right in the experiencing of it. Why would God's enemies be used to defeat God's people? And we see that pattern throughout Judges. We see that pattern when the Judah was exiled. The prophecy of Habakkuk is all about that. It begins with Habakkuk crying out, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." The man of God is saying, why are you letting this happen, God? Why is justice perverted? Why are the enemies around me? Why is this happening? And in Habakkuk, God replies, the first reply is, you have to wait and see. That's where the famous line comes, "The righteous shall live by faith." They have to wait and see what God will do. He's not saying necessarily they're going to get, those enemies are going to get their judgment. They're going to be judged for their atrocities, but God has allowed them to bring suffering to his people for a purpose. And they have to wait to believe and to have faith. God disciplined his people through suffering. That's what God, we see all through the Old Testament. They would fall away. God would bring an army, another land. They would suffer, and they would be called back to following God. God was disciplining his people through suffering, calling them back to a right and faithful relationship. God loved his people, and he would not let them wander away. So he kept calling them back, even when they didn't understand it. Sin and suffering and God's discipline, that's what we see throughout the Old Covenant, but that's the main idea of the passage we're looking at this morning. Sin and its suffering and God's discipline. These are our themes this morning. Sin brings suffering, consequences, and trouble. Our passage this morning is calling us to have a God-word perspective in that struggle, to consider God when we're considering our suffering. We're to remember that God is the one who brings this discipline. And God is always motivated by his love for his people and his commitment to do them good for his glory. And when we get this right perspective, this perspective of God's discipline, our suffering, our sin, then we're encouraged more and more to keep fighting against our sin. And that's the thrust of today. The point of this morning's sermon is to keep fighting. Don't give up in your fight against sin. Keep fighting. That's what I think this passage is all about, shifting our perspective back to what God is doing so we don't give up, but we keep fighting against our sin. And it starts by focusing our minds on Jesus. This is our motivation and our hope in our fight against sin. So the first big point is consider Christ. Look at verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. It's interesting. In a passage about fighting against sin, it starts with Christ, who didn't have any sin. He was the sinless, spotless lamb, the perfect one. And it starts with his fight against sin. Look what he did, it says. But he's not fighting against his own sin. The writer gives us the purpose here, too, of this whole section. He's writing to remind us about what Jesus did so that we would not grow weary or faint-hearted. We grow weary when we think too much. It's too much. It's too much. I don't think I can keep going. This is too much. We grow weary. Have you ever felt that? I grow weary in my fight against sin. I go weary in my suffering. I don't want to grow. I'm growing weary. Or we get faint-hearted, and we think the future looks too hard. I can't. That's too much. That's too daunting. I can't face the future. I'm getting faint-hearted. Well, what is the writer here calling us to do when we're feeling weary or faint-hearted? He says, consider Jesus. Keep coming back and consider Jesus. Consider Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility. So let's consider for a moment what he endured. Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, gives us a brief and powerful summary. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So this is Jesus, the perfect man, God made flesh. God attested to him. God declared who he was by his many miracles. "This is my beloved son. He deserves every bit of honor and glory. He deserves respect and worship." Well, he goes on. "This Jesus, that perfect one, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So get that picture. What is this? This perfect, glorious, miraculous Jesus was crucified. He endured the horrors of the cross. He was killed unjustly by wicked, lawless men. But notice what it says. That was by God's definite plan and his foreknowledge. This suffering of Christ wasn't the result of God's failure, and it certainly wasn't God's defeat. This was the scheme of God to save all of his people. It was his great and perfect victory. Jesus endured the most extreme suffering to free his people, to free you, if you are a child of God, from your sin. And of course, Jesus was always aware of this. He knew why he was there. And you remember when he finally starts teaching his disciples, "I'm going to have to die, that I'm going to be killed, and 3 days I'll be raised from the dead." Do you remember how Peter responds? Do you remember how he responded the first time he heard that? Mark chapter 8 says, these should be shocking words to us. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And that should be shocking. I mean, Peter, "I'm not, no, Jesus, you're wrong." Those aren't really good words. But that's how he responded. He doesn't understand. "You're going to die? That doesn't fit. You're wrong." Peter took him and rebuked him, but Jesus, turning and seeing the disciples, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man. Get behind me, Satan," he said. Now, isn't that interesting? Peter, with his mind on things of the earth, he could only perceive Jesus' suffering on those human terms. "This looks like failure, Jesus. This looks wrong, Jesus. This doesn't make sense. This is failure." From that perspective, Jesus says, that's the temptation of Satan. That's the temptation you and I face. When we look at our suffering and we think, "No, Jesus, you're wrong. This suffering is wrong. I didn't deserve this. We're only looking at the human level. Jesus calls Peter to look up in our struggle and remember there is a gracious, glorious God. Set your mind on things of God. So as we consider Christ in our suffering and our fight with our sin, we see his enduring this unjust hostility from evil men for God's good purpose. And so you and I, we can be encouraged to look up and consider that as God used Christ's suffering for humanity's good, so too God is using your suffering to train us and to accomplish his purposes for our good. And let me get you before you get too tempted, but you think, oh, but mine's too hard. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Was his too hard? The death on the cross, suffering the judgment of his Father? He the exact suffering was required to accomplish God's purpose. God knows it exactly. He knows us. He knows you. He knows me. And God is working exactly in our lives to accomplish our purposes. So when we're suffering, consider Jesus. Look up. Remember that he is at working. So now, let's move on. As we begin with that in our minds, we consider Jesus, that sets our context, that gets our perspective correct. And then he moves into how are you doing with your sin? Kind of gets touchy. He's really moving into you. Consider your fight against sin. And he's, again, he's using pretty stark words here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. In your struggle, so it's like, therefore, think of Jesus. Now, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He kind of just drops that on you. Like, consider Jesus, and now you haven't struggled enough. And he says that blanketly to like every Christian who would ever hear this or read this. He didn't ask first, like, how are you doing with your struggle? He says, no, you haven't struggled enough. There's a certainty. You, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He said, you haven't struggled as much as Jesus did to free you from sin. There's more work to do. No, he's not calling you to mutilate yourself. He's saying there's more work to do, right? So the first application the writer makes in the light of Christ's suffering is we should consider our part, and we should consider it with perspective, the perspective of Jesus. How are we doing in our fight with sin? Look at what Christ was willing to do to endure, to free you from your sin. Well, then, brother and sister, what are you willing to do to be free of it? And that's a harder question than we might first think. What are we willing to do to be free of our sin? Jesus said, in shocking terms, Matthew 18, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter into life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. Or if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye than two eyes to be thrown into hell of fire. The question here cuts down to our hearts. What do we really believe? Do we believe enough these words of Jesus that we will do what it really takes to make progress in our fight against sin? Or are we content in going through the motions? We make each other feel good. They see us doing something. So I'm going to cut my hand off, see? Well, I'm actually just using my hand. I look like it, but I'm not actually doing anything. I can go through the motions. It's a lot harder to actually get down to what does it take to lose that sin. Jesus was willing to endure the excruciating death of the Roman cross, experiencing the judgment of God in his body. To follow him, we must have something of that in our minds. Something of that mind to be willing to lay aside every weight and sin that slows us down after running after Christ. So as we consider Christ, consider how committed are you to fight against your sin? What will it really take to be free of it? It's easy to talk about it or to make some motion, but what does it take to be free of sin? Because it's not just a program. You can't just do a thing. It comes down to your faith. Will you trust God enough to get down to the root of your lust? Get down to the root of your anger. Get down to the root of your greed. Or get down to the root of your discontent. Paul says in Romans 6, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as an instrument of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but grace. Do we believe that? God has given us life in Jesus Christ so that we could be free from sin, that we would be instruments of righteousness. So for every believer who's united by Christ to Christ through by faith, you have been set free. It no longer has dominion over you. There are things in your life that you can be over the top about. Like you can be over the top about your love for cars. You can be over the top about your love for movies. You can't be over the top in your fight against sin. You can't be too zealous or careful in your fight against sin. Sin is always a cancerous danger and a poisonous lie, no matter how small we think it is. As John Owen famously says, every day we must be about killing our sin, or sin will be killing you. Do we think of sin that way? Or do we just think of the really bad sins? Oh, that sin over there, that's why I don't do that, because that's the killer. All sin is an abomination to God, a cancerous lie. Do we believe it? So what will it take to change? There are good books that can be helpful, but they need to be pushing into your heart. But ultimately, you have to get to the root. What does it take? Not to go through the motions of changing, but to really get to the heart of, I want to give up this sin. If you're tempted with pornography, what will it take to cut it off? Maybe you need help. Maybe you need to get rid of technology. Maybe you need something. You need really to be honest with somebody, because it's easy to go through the motions. I'm going to have an accountability partner, and I'm just going to tell them a little bit. I'll use code words. I kind of struggled. I kind of stumbled. But we're not going to be open and honest. We're not getting down to the root of the issue. We're not willing to let go of the reality of it. Have you resisted to the point of shedding blood metaphorically? Are you willing to get to the root of it? What does it take to really stop playing with it? If you're tempted with gossiping or disaffection or anger, what does it take to cut it off? Or would you say those are okay? It's easy to go through the motions. The only thing, I'm going to cut off my hand. No, you have to get a saw out to do that. Your hand won't do it. You have to do the work to be serious. If gossiping is a sin, then we can't play with it. Maybe it's time to say goodbye to Facebook. Or maybe it's time to stop binging YouTube videos that stir up your anger. Maybe you need to be more discerning about how much and what kind of news to watch. I'm not going to tell you. You need to be aware of your heart. What is the impact of what you're doing on your heart? Whether it's lust or anger or discontentment or gossip, when you watch that video, what's your response? Right? Does that warm your heart to your brothers and sisters? Does it stir up your love for God, your desire to do good? Or does whatever that is, does it stir up your lust? Or does it stir up your anger? Or does it stir up your discontent? Do you feel growing disaffection? If you're tempted toward laziness or indifference, those aren't little things. What will it take to cut it off? We have to see sin for what it is and go to war. Maybe we need better schedules. Maybe you need really to ask someone to help you be more diligent. But the question is, are we loving our sin more than Jesus? That's the question here. Are we willing to press in and get to the root of our sin? Do we believe that God is enabling you right now to be free of that sin? You're no longer under its dominion. Now, we're never going to make it perfectly. We're all going to struggle with sin the rest of our lives. But if we just say, that's okay, I'm going to struggle forever, so stop fighting. That's the whole point here. Look to Jesus. Look what he did to accomplish your freedom from sin. Press on. You've not struggled to the point of shedding blood. Press on. The question is, as we see our sin, do we believe that God is enabling you now? He's enabling you now, today, to make progress, to be free of that sin, so that you can know his grace in a more profound way and you can be a blessing to others. It's not going to ultimately terminate in you. Do you believe that God will free you from sin more and more, so you can know him better and then be a blessing to somebody else, be more useful to God in their fight with sin? Do you believe that God really is working by the Holy Spirit in you to put away that sin? Or have you given up? Given up the struggle? God is doing good in your struggle. even in the seemingly endless fight against sin. So believe that and look to Christ and fight. Fight against sin. But that's not the only place the writer goes. Actually, that's the shorter. We only got one verse there. Consider your fight. But then he shifts to discipline. And it's all one paragraph. It's an interesting thing. Look at the next text. If we first consider our fight against sin, now we look at God's discipline. I want you to think of it this way. Consider God's fight against your sin. God is working in you because he is at war with your sin. And by far, this is the largest section, verses 5 to 11. In the same way that we should view our fight against our sin through the light of Christ, the lens of Christ, so too we should consider the experience of God's discipline through the light of the gospel. And so first thing I want you to see is I want you to think rightly about discipline. Look at verses 5 to 7. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. The writer points us back to Proverbs 3, verses 11 to 12, right? This is what he's quoting. And so the writer is saying, have you forgotten what discipline is all about? So let's make sure here we're thinking about the words rightly. Discipline, that word, I'm not sure what you have in your New Testament, but the word discipline comes from the Greek word paideia, which means training. That's the same word that's used in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That's that word, training. That's the word here that's being used. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The discipline, training. That's happening. So don't think spanking there, discipline. It's training. The training of God. Now that can be painful and hard, but that's the word that's in view first. There's also the chastise word. The chastise word, that's the flogging word. That's your spanking word. So both are in view here, right? God saying he's training us up and he's bringing painful correction when we go wrong, when we move towards sin. And in this passage, that's both are in view. But God's commitment here is to not leave us in our sin. It would not be loving for God to leave us in our error or to leave us to go our own way. Remember, God is treating you as a son. So he's not going to leave you in your sin. In fact, because God sees your sin more clearly than you do, and God understands the danger of that sin more clearly than you do, God is more committed than you are to freeing you from your sin. God knows the reality. We like the lie. Oh, that sin's not that bad. That sin's kind of nice. Or I just like this thing. It's not important. God knows it for what it is. He sees your sin more clearly and its danger more clearly. So he's more committed to freeing you from your sin. So even when you don't think it's sin or it's a little thing, God loves his children too much to leave them alone. Sometimes there's chastisement. God will cause us to suffer the consequences of our sin. Maybe you lose a job because you looked at pornography. Your marriage gets wrecked because of your lust. Your friendship is broken down because of your gossip. Churches get split because of disaffection. The feelings are hurt. Relationships are damaged. Maybe you end up in jail. That's chastisement. Suffering that comes because of our sin. The call here is to look carefully and don't take it lightly. Don't take it lightly when your behavior results in suffering. Don't shrug it off. Don't diminish it. He says, don't regard it lightly. Maybe you don't know why. Maybe you don't know why things are happening. Because there's the training of God is when we don't know why, maybe. Maybe there's not a sin that we're aware of. Maybe God sees a lack of faith that we think is normal, and God's saying, no, that's not good. Or maybe we just love our comfort and we don't even think it's sinful, but God's trying to show us it's sinful. So sometimes God is working chastisement and training when we don't even know what's going on. Our attachment to the world is just too much. And so God brings training to bring challenge into our lives to call us away from a life of waste into a deeper commitment to him. The writer tells us we should not take this lightly, but work to in every sorrow, in every struggle, to look deeper to Christ, to know him better in that struggle. Maybe you won't know why you're suffering. Maybe you don't know what God is doing. What is he training you towards? Maybe you're not sure. But what you can know is there's a God that you can trust and you can move closer to him. fighting against that training, struggling against God's training, struggling against his chastisement is only wasting the opportunity. What does that look like to fight against God when he's bringing chastisement? You're grumbling against God, get angry at God, or maybe you double down and you're discontent. I'm just going to get more bitter. Or you justify your actions. What happens when our children do that? When we're trying to teach our children and they just justify. Or they get worse. They're not learning, are they? And we say, oh, that's so silly. Those kids won't learn. I just showed them and they're not seeing it. And isn't that what we do to God when we're struggling against his chastisement? When we're struggling against his training. When he brings sorrow into our life and struggle, we're going to struggle against it rather than to look closer to Christ, to grow closer to Christ, to trust more in Christ. We should seek to know him better in our suffering. But listen here, this is important. It's so easy we can get into sort of wrong theology. We should have it clear in our minds. We're not growing closer to God. Oh, I'm going to learn my lesson quick so the suffering stops. See, God may reward your success with more suffering. He may want you to grow more. So the goal is not to lessen the suffering in this world. The goal is to know God more profoundly and be more profoundly useful to him because we've learned to know him better in our suffering. And we need to have that really carefully clear because sometimes we will endure suffering from sin and Lord willing, we'll grow through that. Some of it's going to be lifelong. But we need to learn to say the point isn't to be free of suffering. The point is to know God better in my suffering because there is the faith that the joy of Jesus is that profound and that real that it is enough for me, that is more than enough for me in my suffering. It's better for me than for God to let me go and have no more suffering in this life. It's better that I suffer and know Jesus because in that suffering I come to know who he really is. So we need to squeeze as much gospel truth out of every moment because we're convinced, and here are you convinced, that God rules over every moment and God has a purpose in it. He has a purpose for your trial and it's for your good. And so we take it seriously and seek to know God better in it because we believe that's what it's for. And sometimes that test of faith is just that. Do you believe that God's in control? Because God is always working. He's always training us. He's always working. He's always disciplining us. And when he needs to, he's always chastising us because we're still struggling with sin. Remember the first point, right? We haven't struggled enough. So there's always room for God to bring some correction to us, calling us away from our dull lack of faith, away from our patterns of sin, calling us towards the way of blessing. So the point is not primarily to gain understanding of the suffering because we may never be able to point that down. So this is exactly what this is for. But rather the point is to seek to understand the gospel in that suffering. So don't take it lightly, and that's going to take work to look past the hurts to see the gracious God. So I guess maybe just you could say this. In God's discipline and training, will you trust him? And if you don't know what else to do, and you don't know what sin maybe God's working on, can you just focus on that? Can I trust God in this moment? Can I trust God and keep turning back to him as I find myself moving away towards bitterness until I find the joy of Jesus in that hurt? And that's what we're looking for. You keep pressing in to who Jesus is in the midst of your suffering until you find the joy of Jesus in it. Not the joy of the hurt. Don't get it mixed up. The joy of knowing Jesus in that hurt until you can worship Jesus through your tears. And that's a reality that's held out to everyone who knows Jesus. A joy that is that profound in your suffering. So don't grow weary. Take it seriously. Don't grow weary. We need to trust God. You may think you've had enough. Maybe you think, okay, I've learned my lesson. But until the perfectly wise God that is unfailingly committed to your good and has the power to arrange all things for your benefit, until he removes the trial, one thing you can know is that there's still work to do. God is still working for your good. So you may feel exhausted. Maybe you're getting angry. It seems like maybe it's not getting better, but getting worse. The writer says, it is for discipline you must endure. This is the work to keep trusting in Jesus. He is still doing work in you. He's still growing us, training us. He's at work in us. So keep resting in Jesus. And so then, to make this point, that's the kind of general idea. To make the point, he then contrasts heavenly fathers with earthly fathers with heavenly fathers. And I want to start, let's look at the earthly fathers as to give us a good idea of this discipline. In verses 7 to 10, the writer says, God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplined us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So we have fathers, earthly fathers. They discipline their sons and daughters. And maybe you've had a bad father who was didn't do any discipline or did too much, or you didn't have a father. But we understand this is the reality. Fathers have a responsibility to discipline their children. We expect discipline from our fathers, and we respect them for it. That's what this says here. Shouldn't we respect and submit to God, our Heavenly Father, even more? Earthly fathers are limited. They train us for a short time. They don't have all the time in the world, and sometimes it feels like it's taking forever, but we don't have all the time in the world. When I married my wife, Christy, her father jokingly said to me, "We've done all we could. The rest is up to you." Right? And my parents could have said the same to her, right? They had their time to train me, and now it's done. I'm out. Now Chrissy's got to deal with me. That's what's left, right? We have a limited amount of time to train up our kids. So side note, parents, make use of the time that we have. Take advantage. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it. So parents, make use of these moments. Train up your children. We have limited time and limited understanding. We don't always get it right, right? It says we do it in a way that seems best to us, and sometimes we do it wrong, or sometimes we do the best we can, but we don't have enough wisdom to do it well. But still, it's good and necessary for parents to discipline and guide their children. It's an act of love and commitment. It's just very limited and imperfect and incomplete. But then, consider your Heavenly Father. We must see our challenges and our trials, even the consequences of our sin, with faith, trusting that everything that enters into our experience is mediated through the love of God in Jesus Christ for us. Romans 8, 28. And we know, what do we know? That for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God is treating you as a son. That means he is committed to your good. When he disciplines you, he is doing that as a loving father. Because through Christ, we are sons of God, adopted into God's household. And because of that great act, we are drawn into this family with a perfect father who will perfectly train and chastise each one of his children. So I have a couple points I want you to see here about this discipline. First is, the discipline is an act of divine love. God is treating you as sons, verse 7. God has set his love on you in Jesus Christ, so God's love is working in all of your experiences. He's doing that for your good, all of your experiences. So Paul could say in Romans 5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. God's love has been poured into our hearts, your hearts if you're a Christian, through the Holy Spirit. And so we can rejoice in our suffering. We can know it's his love that has brought this into our lives. We can know that God is working that to our good. He's training us up. And we see the language there in Romans. It's producing character. It's producing hope. He's producing steadfastness in us through this suffering. God has a purpose to his training. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God loves you so much that he will work in you. Knowing you down to your bones, knowing your life, everything about you, so that through your experiences, you would grow more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what God is committed to doing. He's going to keep working to expose your sin, expose your inordinate love for this world. He's going to test your faith, and through that testing, he's producing steadfastness. steadfastly holding on to Christ through the waves and breakers of God's providence. That's the path towards perfection and completion. That's the path towards Christ-likeness. That's what the suffering is all for. That is God's love for you. He knows how good it is. He hasn't believed the lies that we believe. We believe this sin is worth more. That this sin is worth giving up righteousness for. He knows the lies we believe, they're all wrong. He sees the truth, and he's going to keep working in us to expose those sins in our hearts until we see it more and more. This is his divine love for us. But also, this is an act of divine commitment. It says here in verse 8, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If we do not experience discipline, we would be illegitimate. And I want you to pause here for a second. If we're left in our sin, if you are left in your sin and there's no conviction, your conscience isn't bothering you, there's no consequence, we think, oh, I got away with it. God knows everything. These words here should give us some pause. If we are left with our sin and there's no conviction and there's no consequence, there's no conscience bothering us, that he says here, if there's no discipline, we're illegitimate sons. That's not a good place to be. That's a scary place to be. If sin really is bad, and if God doesn't care that you're playing with that sin, that should be scary. God loves his children too much to leave them alone in their sin. If your child was playing with poison, would you be indifferent? Oh, they'll get over it when they're ready. No, you of course not. You run in to save your child. That you have a commitment to their good no matter what. Even if they think, no, this is fun, this is fine, you would say it's poison. So if we're being left alone, comfortable in our sin, that should be a warning sign to you. That should be a fearful thing to you. Friend, I want to warn you, please, if you are comfortable with your sin, stop now and right now cry out to God, please have mercy on me. Help me. Help me believe. Help me have faith. Help me turn from my sin. Help me see it what it is. Look to see it. Have you trusted in Jesus? Comfort with sin is a scary thing, but there's always hope for all to turn back to Jesus. If you find maybe I'm an illegitimate son, maybe I've never believed, well, don't stop there. Believe on Jesus today. Turn and find him today. Comfort with sin is a scary thing. But the writer here, the main point here is he's writing to the church. We who are united to Christ through faith, we are not illegitimate. We are the children of promise. We are God's heirs with Christ. So historically, if you were illegitimate, you had no known or acknowledged father, and so there was no commitment of the father to that child. If the father knew about you, he wasn't committed to you. He wasn't doing you any good. You didn't have any of his protection. You didn't get his inheritance. There was no commitment. That's what it means to be illegitimate. You have no protecting father. You have no inheritance. He has no commitment to you. He said, that's not who you are. You are not illegitimate children. Fathers were committed to training their sons, the ones they had a commitment to ensure that child grew up and carried the name of their family forward in honor. That was good for the child. That was good for the family. If the child doesn't carry the father's name, there's no relationship or commitment. And again, that was only for boys. But for us in Christ, for everybody, man or woman, boy or girl, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're brought into this family, and you are legitimate sons. You have an inheritance in Christ. You have his commitment for your good to train you up. Romans 6, 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Through faith in Christ, we are all legitimate sons. Men and women, that was kind of the remarkable thing of what Christ did, is women were called heirs. Women were brought in. They weren't kept out. This is a magnificent reality. We are legitimate heirs. We have a father. God is our father. And so his discipline is his fatherly commitment towards us that we would carry his name forward, that you would carry his name forward. We are ambassadors for Christ, and God is committed that we will do all this work well. And so when we think of that commitment, it's not just about he's committed to you because he loves you, which he does, but he's committed to you because you represent him. And he loves you, and he wants you to represent him well. And he is committed to growing you up to do good works. Remember Ephesians chapter 2. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God made good works for us, and he's committed that we are going to walk in them. He's committed to our growth and to our good. He's committed not to leave us with the poison of sin infecting our bodies, but is at work to deliver us completely and to grow us more and more into the image of his beloved Son. And that brings us to the last thing. What is the result of this discipline? Verses 10 and 11. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, two things that God's doing there. First, God is disciplining us to make us holy. What does it mean to be holy? That's the word that means sanctified. That means set apart. Set apart from sin. He's making you set apart. We are holy in Christ. When we are saved, if you believe in Jesus, he says, you're mine. I've set you apart. You are holy. But God's discipline is making us more holy in our lives. God, he is perfectly set apart from sin. There's no shadow of turning in God. There's no hint of sin. He is holy. We are his family. We're representing him in the world. And so what is our standard to be? Jesus said, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. Peter said, but he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's the standard, and God is working in us. His commitment to us, his loving commitment, is to make us holy, to share in his holiness. That's an amazing thing, to share in his holiness, that we may experience the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's the second thing, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The way of sin is not peace and joy. That's the lie of sin, right? The lie has always been, you eat the fruit and then you're going to find peace and joy. Then you're going to find fulfillment. It's always the lie and it's still the lie. The way of sin is not the way of peace and joy. That's always sorrow. Greed is never satisfied. Appetites are never fulfilled. Our desire for self-glory is never enough. Our desire to make life about self leads only to loneliness and isolation. So if you get to the root of your sin, of your lust, of your gossip, of your anger, it always comes down to self. There's this idol of self. And when you get down there, that idol never leads us to peace. The path of peace is the path of righteousness. Anything else is a lie. And God's calling us all, you, me, away from the lie, away from the Vanity Fair of the delightful nothings that mask the horrors of sin. And God calls you into the way of peace. That's the way of righteousness. The way of righteousness. What comes to your mind when you think of way of righteousness? Do you think of some stoic aesthetic? I enjoy nothing. I'm dour and judgmental and I have no pleasure. That's the righteous man. That's not the righteous man. That's the grumpy man. The way of Jesus is the way of thankfulness in every moment. The way of contentment in every bit of joy. What joy do you have? Not joy do you want to have, but contentment with every joy God has given you. Love in every situation. Deep and powerful faith in your Father so you're moved to do good and live a life following Jesus. That is the peaceful fruit of righteousness that can always be yours no matter what suffering you're enduring. It's a deep, powerful faith. Sin begets fear. Righteousness begets love. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. No. You received the spirit of adoption as sons. You're part of the family, so you have a relationship with the Father. You can cry out, Abba, Father. There's faith, a relationship, not fear. I love Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. May the God of all hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. That's where it comes from. Joy and peace and believing in Jesus in the midst of whatever today brings, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Now, how is God going to do that? How is God going to work in your life the joy and peace of believing? Is he going to do that by removing every trial or removing suffering or removing all the consequences of your sin? No. God is filling us with the peace and joy of believing by guiding us to that way of peace as we follow the Prince of Peace, discipling us, disciplining us, chastising us, and drawing near to us in our trial and in our suffering so that we grow in faith and we grow in righteousness. We grow in hope as we come to experience the peace of God that passes understanding, the joy, the peace of believing, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Joy and hope and righteousness, the real joy and real hope and real righteousness that has grown through the trial of adversity, that's the deeply grounded, realistic, and powerful hope. That's the unshakable hope. That's the evidence of deepening faith that brings unshakable peace. And that's what God is working in our lives. So brothers and sisters, as you're listening, it says the words here at the end, for those who are trained by it. Don't fight against the training of God. God's bringing all of these things into your life. Don't fight against it. Be trained. Say, God, be convinced that I want to be trained by this so I can know God more. Don't fight against it. Don't rage against God. Don't try to drown it out with distraction and dissipation, but look to Jesus and rest in him and fight your sin. I want to close with just a word. If you're here and you're not a believer or you're watching online, this whole sermon has been primarily to believers for us to understand our suffering and understand God's discipline. But if you've not yet believed on Christ, then the sufferings and hardship of life for you are not motivated and mediated through the love of God. Those are just a foretaste of eternity apart from God's love. The sufferings of this life are meaningless for you except for to show you a hint, a drop, a taste of what eternity without God's love is. And the Bible calls that hell. God's judgment will fall on all sin, and that will last forever. The sin of this world brings hurt and pain, and apart from Christ, there's no meaning for you. There's no purpose in any of that except to experience the justice of God against your sin. But the door is open. Don't stand and protest against the wrath of God. You can't change reality. You can rage against the storm, but you can't change it. Seek safety. Seek shelter. Don't go stand in the hurricane and say, no, I don't believe in you. Get shelter. Find shelter. Seek safety. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God and turn in repentance from your sin and trust in Jesus. God will welcome you into his family with joy, a safe haven of joy and peace that is stable to withstand every wind, every storm, every suffering, every trial. But you must believe on him and live. Brothers and sisters, I know many of you are suffering, and I don't want any of this to diminish any bit of your suffering. But I want you to see there is a truth of a glorious God that is true. And I want you to see him more clearly so that in your suffering that I can't change, and if I can, tell me, I'll do my best to not be irritating. But I can't change your suffering. But I can point you to God through Jesus Christ, who has an immeasurable love for you in your suffering, so that you can find joy and peace in it as he grows you up in righteousness. And there's no other message that you need. That's what you need. So look to Jesus and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that your word is true and that there's so much we do not understand and so much we need. But you, like a kind and loving Father, are committed to come and teach us. And so, Lord, if whatever has been confusing, whatever has been misleading this morning, God, would you speak through your Spirit, and would you take the words that are good and true, would you put them deep in our hearts so that we would know you better and better in the midst of our suffering? Would you help us, please? Help us to love you and to trust in you. Would you grow us up into righteousness that we would know you better and be more useful to you? In Jesus' name. Amen.